Well, in our study and preaching of God's word, we are in Micah chapter 2. The Old Testament is not something that is sometimes easy to preach through. Done my best this week. It's a little difficult. Micah gets pretty wordy. I tried to think of like a really cool intro or something like that, and I really failed at that. The best I could do was the title of the sermon is similar to C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We have three main characters in chapter 2 of Micah: the oppressors, the false prophets, and the breaker. And so we're going to go through God's word today. We're going to talk about each one of these, and we're going to talk about what it means. Like, what do we do with oppressors? What do we do with false prophets or false teachers? And then, of course, who is the breaker? But before we do all that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sovereignly bringing us together today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. Lord, we thank you that even sometimes as long ago as it was written, it's difficult sometimes to get through and to understand. But Lord, that just draws us into your word more and more. It makes us dive into your truth and trust your spirit in revealing to us what you have wanted to reveal to us. So Lord, as we work through this chapter today, Lord, please enlighten our minds, open our hearts to what you would have us hear today. Lord, make us different people because of your word. We love you, and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to chapter 2 of Micah. It's only 13 verses, so it's not that long. But we're going to read it all through first, and then we're going to get through this. Starting in verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields, and they seize them, and houses. They take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portions of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. For this is no place to rest. Because of the uncleanliness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach of you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher of these people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in the fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. As Pastor Paul stated last week, the book of Micah is a series of sections beginning with judgment and then ending with hope. So today we are concluding the first section of judgment and hope. In the previous chapter, Micah had declared that the reality that God is holy and he is accusing the nations of something. There's a sentence against Samaria and Judah, and God has power and authority. He has the ability and the right to carry out his sentence. In chapter 2, Michael will describe the bondage of the oppressors and of the false prophets that have ensnared his people. We will wrap up our time today with an application that this should have in our own lives, whether we are people in places of power, positions that teach God's word, or if we are the recipients of those positions. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Verses 1 and 2 describe the people that are in view of the judgment. They're the people in charge. Most likely in the context here, landowners who are taxing the people. As Micah describes it, they lay awake at night thinking about how they can squeeze more taxes, more money from the poor. It seems, though, this greed and covetousness consumes their every thought. The desire for more and more is ever present in their minds. And as soon as the day breaks, they go and act upon their desires. Why would they go and do this? Because they're actually in positions that they can do this. They're in some position of power. But what exactly do they do? Most likely, Micah is talking about them taking advantage of the poor, probably by taking the land of their tenants that is due their past rent. Their rent is past due. Instead of helping those that are suffering, they take advantage of them. Now, was it lawful to do what they did? Maybe. But was it merciful? No, what they have is not enough, so they go and devise ways to gain more and more. These oppressors are much more concerned about profits than they are people. This is awful news for the oppressors, for there is judgment. The Lord is not blind to these things, and he will respond in righteous retribution. Verses 3 and 4 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. You shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields.'" The oppressors who are in power do not escape the vision of the Almighty. He will not stand idly by while injustice is done. No, God sees into the heart of every man. As 1 Samuel 16:7 says, speaking of the rejection of David's brother as king, but we can apply this more broadly, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on the appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" And in Luke 16:15, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Whereas these oppressors may have thought they were doing just good business, maximizing profits, justifying their practices in any number of ways, just like we do, the Lord knows what's going on behind closed doors. He knows what's happening in the hearts and in the heads of all mankind, and nothing will go unpunished. He says in these verses, "The very thing you are hoarding will be taken from you. It will be taken in such a way that you will moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined.'" Proud will be humbled in the most horrible way possible, as the apostates, the heathens, those wretched Assyrians, would eventually conquer Israel. Verse 5 states, Therefore, you have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. This is most likely referring to the way in which the land was allotted to the tribes of Israel back in Joshua chapter 19. Joshua 19:51 says, "These are the inheritances that Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land." In other words, not only will your land be taken from you, but even your right to the land will be taken from you, because you are no longer a part of the assembly. You have become aliens to me. You are utterly cut off. This is the ultimate judgment of our Lord to these people if they continue in their wicked ways. And the Lord knows their heart. He sees what they do while they lie awake at night. He knows their actions as they do the wickedness that their minds have concocted. He will do to them what they have done to others, taking away their land, and even more severely, taking away their rights to the land and being part of the assembly of God. Micah then turns his attention to our new set of sinful people, those of the false prophets, or at least what I would call the prosperity prophets. Verse 6 and 11 through 11 read, "Do not preach." Thus they preach. "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by, trustingly that there are no thoughts of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of the uncleanliness that destroys the grievous with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach of you wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher of these people." Now, there's a mixture of rhetorical questions and responses here that takes a little bit of time to understand. It gets a little confusing, so we're going to break it down verse by verse. Verse 6. "Do not preach," thus they preach. "One should not preach of these things. Disgrace will not overtake us." I believe Micah is describing here what the false prophet is saying. Judgment is surely not coming. In a twist of irony, Micah states that these false prophets preach, do not preach. In other words, do not speak of judgment. That certainly won't happen to us. We're doing the right thing. I'm tempted to jump right to application from here. But we will get there in due time, and you will not be surprised by my application. Verse 7 has a few rhetorical questions that we need to work through, the first three of which are probably asked by the false prophets, each one expecting an answer of no. So read this with me. "Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? No. Are these his deeds? Is this judgment his deeds? No." The false prophets are using bad theology. Certainly God won't condemn us. Certainly the Lord is continuing to be patient, and he will not bring judgment upon us. Is judgment the deed of an all-loving God? Micah asks then his own rhetorical, "Do not my words do good to those who walk uprightly?" Of course they would. Of course they do. If a man is walking uprightly, he is acting out of righteousness, then Micah's words and prophecy do not condemn them. The words of judgment are only a threat to those whom the judgment is due. Micah then makes direct accusations of the false prophets in verses 8 and 9. 8, says, "But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly of no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever." He is saying to the false prophets, the people are trusting you, and you are stripping them from everything. They are blindly being led by you, and you are taking them for all their worth. You have become their enemies. The supposed shepherds of the people have now turned on the sheep. Micah is angry. And these accusations demand a right call to action. Micah's conclusion is that the false prophets need to go for the people's good. Just like the wicked landowners that are being cut off from the land, the prophets need to be cut off from the people. Verse 10 says, "Arise and go, for there is no place for you. There is no place to rest because of the uncleanliness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher of these people." He is saying, there is no place for you. You are continuing and encouraging uncleanliness that will lead to destruction. The very thing that the false prophets say not to worry about. Furthermore, their words are wind and lies. In the best light, they are simply words that mean nothing. And in the worst, they are lies about the very God that they serve. He accuses them of preaching exclusively about wine and strong drink, things that should be seen as divine gifts. Psalm 104 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen a man's heart." The problem is, these men only speak of wine. Micah's contemporary Isaiah speaks of this danger and the consequences of it. Isaiah 5 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hand." The problem is that because the false prophets preach only of the goodness of wine, strong drink, blessing, love, and prosperity, the people will only seek those things and will seek those things from any form that are out there. They pursue the things of this world, not the maker of the world. They pursue the creation while forsaking the creator. This is what the people are constantly being fed by the false prophets. This is the theological diet of the people. Everything's fine. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's all good. To use modern terms, I may be showing my age here, positive vibes only. For some of you that are children of the 60s, I tried to speak to you as well, all you need is love. That's all we need. Why can't we just all get along? So Micah, going on for almost two chapters of judgment, gives us finally some hope. Who is to save the people from this trance, this mind-numbing, growth-preventing, monotonous message from the false prophets? Micah uses a phrase that in the ESV doesn't have the impact like some other translations. In the ESV, verse 13 reads, "He who opens the breach goes up with them, before them." Now, while that is a very true translation, but it doesn't necessarily make the impact I think that Micah is trying to make. In the NASB, the verse reads, "The breaker goes up before them." That is a title for God that I have never heard before. I've heard of course, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God, Wonderful Counselor, and on and on. Each one describing something about what God is doing. But the breaker? What is God breaking? Micah sees God's people as being in bondage. They need someone to free them, to break them out. So let's read from the NASB, starting in verse 12 and 13, the whole picture of what Micah is describing. It's not on your pages. Just listen. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, the Lord at their head. God, being always true and faithful, gathers his people, and no matter what, will sustain a remnant. He keeps them, goes up before them, breaks them out of bondage into freedom. He is not directing from afar. He's at their head. The Lord personally goes before them. So what does this all mean here in the 21st century? I want us to consider a few things. Regardless of the timing of the book of Micah, God's word is always true. It's always relevant and is always teaching his people the reality of things. Every generation has had people who are greedy and seek their own fortune at the cost of their subordinates. They, as Micah has described, lay awake at night, seeking the next opportunity to take advantage of those that are under their control and power. It's no different now than it was then. God has sovereignly placed rulers with varying titles over other people, some for prosperity and some for judgment. This shouldn't surprise us. Sinful man is going to sin. But there are at least two things I think we should take from verses 1 through 5. First, we must examine our own hearts to make sure we are not acting like the wicked. We must recognize the greed, the covetousness, the lust for power and control, that those things are not a part of our Heavenly Father, and therefore must not be a part of us. 1 John chapter 2, 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Our God is instead famous for his mercy. As Nehemiah says in chapter 9, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." So, what are your desires? What drives you? What thoughts keep you awake at night? Are they desires and fantasies about things you want to control and gain? Or are they dreams about being merciful and the peace that you already have in Christ Jesus? Brothers and sisters, here's the thing. We need nothing else. The Father has called us. The Son has redeemed us. The Spirit has sealed us for an eternal salvation. What more could we possibly dream or desire for? What more of anything could add to the salvation we already have in Jesus? Think about it. The Christian life is one of complete satisfaction. Not in what we gain here on earth, but what we already have in Jesus. Do you see that a true Christian cannot be an oppressor because we already have it? We already have it all. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." The writer of Hebrews tells us like it is. Why should we keep our life free of the love of money and being content? Because we already have God. What is God to a paycheck? What is God to a new beautiful home? What is God to any temporary fame or fortune that we could gain? What is God compared to anything that we could gain or achieve? We already have a Savior that has saved us completely. It is accomplished and finished. Matthew 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? We need to check ourselves on this. I'm at the front of the pack. I fear that we agree with this on Sunday, but we forget this on payday. Secondly, what do we do with the oppressors? What do we do with those in power that are doing wrong, that make us so angry? It's not right. It's not fair. Somebody must do something. Here's my question to you. Do you trust God? Do you trust God with what you don't understand? Do you, who, let's face it, we don't have much political weight to throw around. We don't have too much influence to throw around. We don't have too much power, fame, or fortune to throw around. We're not that high up on the corporate food chain. We're not a part of a megachurch. Do we trust the Lord when you haven't figured it all out? Do we trust the Lord when you haven't figured it all out? Because as we read verses 3 through 5, the people are not a part of the action. They're the bystanders. And watch the Lord work. The Lord is the one cutting them off, dictating disaster, and ruining their wicked plans. Now, don't get me wrong, we have actions to take, but it's not the actions of what our sinful hearts wants to do. Read with me from Romans chapter 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But Chaz, what? But they're stealing from the poor. God knows. They're killing the innocent. He knows. But God, there are injustices and greed and malice and sexual perversion and lying and cheating and stealing. He knows. He's got it. Would it remind us of 1 Corinthians chapter 6? And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. God's grace changed your heart to beat for Him. And maybe in these last days, He might use little old us to overcome evil with good. But at the end of the day, it is up to the Lord to pour His wrath on those He has created for destruction and to give grace to those whom He. Frankly, it's above your pay grade. It's not yours to decide. You leave the oppressors to the Lord and continue to trust in Him. You will never gain satisfaction in vengeance. You will only find it in your God. Now, boys and girls, which I was a little concerned we wouldn't have any today because the Hamiltons and the Smiths were away. How do you feel when your sibling isn't sharing with you? When your brother gets to pick the board game, and it's not the one you wanted to play. When your sister gets the front seat in the car, and you have to sit all by yourself on the way back. You feel like it's not fair. You feel like you always have to give in and nobody cares. Our God does care, even about the little things, even about board games and sharing. Our God is pleased when you bring those struggles to Him. Pray to God about them and ask Him to help you. Ask Him to change your heart to one that seeks to please Him, to act kindly and loving towards one another, to share and put others first. We don't do that naturally. And grown-ups, I'm talking to you too. But with God's help, we can face any trial, any struggle, any problem, just like Jesus did. We please God the more we are like Jesus. Now, the second part of our text is, I believe, even more applicable to our day and age. It speaks of those that preach only of health, wealth, and prosperity. Micah says that they preach that judgment is not really real, that God certainly has enough patience to endure our continued sinning. With your generous donation of only $500, you can be saved from certain financial disaster that's just around the bend. Now, you might think that last part is kind of laughable, but this is happening right now. Like, just this past week, I'm speaking specifically of a false teacher named Benny Hinn, who is famously heretical in our circles, but is still deceiving tens of thousands of people in the name of our God into giving him money for financial gain and security. This is not just a recent event. He's been doing this for over 40 years. 40 years! To the tune of a net worth of $60 million. Your brothers and sisters in Christ have been swindled out of $60 million by a guy who has done nothing and is absolutely heretical and is 180 degrees from teaching good theology. He is one of the most egregious examples, and there are many more, and while I would love to name names, and Paul did name names, apostle, it's more helpful to see how Micah describes them and how we can learn to recognize their characteristics. First, this should not be a surprise. False teachers don't like to talk about judgment or the consequences of your sinful actions. They preach against truthful preaching. Words are simplified. Scripture is watered down. Difficult and uncomfortable issues are avoided. We have been given all the words of Scripture. Every book and every chapter is a gift from God to be understood, and as we seek to understand our Maker and to make much of Him, not us. So when we preach the Word, we start with the Word, we cross-reference the Word, and when we don't understand the Word, we read other scriptures to help us understand the Word. We don't ignore it, we don't rewrite it, we don't skip over it, we don't take it out of context. But false teachers love to do these things. Just like Adam's day, you'll hear things like, surely God didn't mean that. Now, where have I heard that before? Oh, that's right. It was the serpent in the garden. Genesis 3:1 says, he said to the woman, speaking of the serpent, did God actually say you should not eat of any of the tree in the garden? Do you see how it all comes back to questioning the Word of God? Oh, they'll quote God. They'll quote the Bible. And they love the nice verses of the Bible. Nice verses, like John 3:16, which is great. I love John 3:16. John 3:16 is the truth of God's Word. They just ignore the two verses after it that say, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God is condemning people who do not believe in Christ. This is the reality of God. His wrath and judgment is just as much a part of God as his mercy and grace. To talk about salvation without judgment is not to talk about God's plan of redemption at all. We've been talking about this in Sunday school. God's wrath is necessary for God to be righteous. He must have justice. God takes action on injustice because he is righteous. We are to seek God in earnest. If we are to seek God in earnest, we must talk about his judgment. Micah then teaches us one more thing about the false prophets. They talk of easy things. This is very prevalent in our American culture. We have Christian books called Do It Anyway, Don't Give Up Before It Gets Good, or Confidently You, and Empty Out the Negative. Let me be clear. Of course, just because of a book calls itself Christian and quotes a Bible verse, does not make it any good or a good well to drink from. These false teachers are at best speaking of nothing of consequence and at worst speaking lies about God, just like the false teachers in Micah's day. Now, my brothers and sisters that are before me here, I have confidence that you are not drinking from these dirty wells. But there are many of these false teachers. And I warn you for two reasons. First, we must be ever diligent and discerning about the teachers we are letting into our heads. We should be like the Jews from Berea in the study of our God's word. Now these Jews, speaking of Acts chapter 17, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Secondly, we are surrounded by people that are being milked by these false teachers. And I use my words carefully here. As those false teachers tickle the ears of people just enough to make them feel like they're making progress and winning in life, but not giving them enough solid food to give them any real maturity, they keep them in this place for decades. They preach nothing but life and happiness, and in the words of Micah, wine and strong drink. Our charge is to handle the truth of God's word rightly and to recognize and call out false teaching the way Paul directed Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So how do we handle false teachers? Micah tells us, cut them off. They have no place in our minds or in any others. As we seek to understand God, do not play or toy with them. Micah warns us that we are doing that doing this will bring uncleanliness that brings destruction. Let us be discerning. Let us be thinking Bible readers that seek to understand God's own word. Let us trust that before any word spoken by man, even the man standing before you right now, is what I'm saying found in God's word. Be Berean. Now, these things that we've been talking about are big, heavy things. Being able to stand under oppressors while they're seemingly conquering more and more influence, money, land, and power. Being able to trust God's word more than the smooth-sounding words of famous and influential false teachers, it seems overwhelming. It seems like the odds are not in our favor. And here is where Micah gives us our first glimmer of hope. And we see it even more clearly now. As we read this, reading the record of God, Christ's accomplished work on the cross, God speaks with ultimately authority and power. And he says, I will gather my people. I will sustain a remnant. I will keep them as a flock. I will go on ahead and break my people from this bondage. I am the breaker. Through Jesus, God's fulfilled all of his promises. He breaks us not only from the bondage of oppressors and false teachers, he breaks us from the bondage of sin. He didn't do this on his throne either. He condescended, became one of us to lead us out in person. The king has gone before his people to break them out of the bondage of sin and the ultimate enemy, which is death. Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits and with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." If you have not respond to the call of the breaker, Jesus' blood was shed on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago to break the bondage of sin. Repent of your sins and believe that he has accomplished it. Church, be patient and be Berean. The breaker has set us free. He goes before us. He has provided for us. He loves us. And because of this, even in the midst of a world that seems so crazy and so chaotic and so sinful, we still have so much to be thankful for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. Lord, we thank you for the scripture that we've read today. We thank you that you have the whole world in your hands. We thank you that you know the wrath that is due the oppressors. Lord, we are weak. We are scared sometimes. We operate in fear sometimes. But Lord, you know the heart of every man. And you will bring a just judgment. Lord, you have in your mercy called from these people, these rebellious people, a remnant, a people that you are calling to yourself. Lord, in your great mercy, you have done this. We marvel at your mercy. Lord, thank you for doing this. Thank you for continuing to call people out of this wrath that is due, this sin, this bondage. Lord, we ask that you would protect us from the oppressors, that you would protect us from the false teachers. Lord, that you would allow us to trust you more and more, that you've got it. It is above our pay grade. But Lord, it is a frightful thing to fall in the hands of God. Lord, please, even from those oppressors, even from those false teachers, Lord, call people out into your truth. Lord, we know that everything works to the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, please do those things. Make your name great, even through the oppressors and the false teachers. And Lord, finally, we thank you that you are the breaker. Lord, that we were in bondage of sin. We had no hope. We had no out. We had no plan. We were dead in our sins. And then you called us from the grave. You called us from that death. and you have given us new life. Lord, thank you for the new life that you've given us. Lord, you are good in all of your ways. And we praise you for it. You are worthy. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray.